these words of the Apostle Paul could aptly be directed to the Asbury Theological Seminary family. Remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these duties. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. As for you, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Amen.
Our hymn for this morning, Let Zion's Watchmen All Awake, 335, hymn 335.
Let us bow our heads and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, our heads, our hearts, our total beings, as we again are overwhelmed with your presence, overwhelmed by the beauty of this day, captivated by your Spirit, and then set free to believe, to follow, to respond, to enjoy, to appropriate, and to love. Be with us during this hour of worship, for surely it is that, this hour of inspiration, stimulating of our minds, inspiration of our spirits. Thank you, God, for this opportunity and privilege again this day. Be with our dear brother who has come to give of himself. Help us to respond to the words, to the emotion, to the experience of his presence too. May you speak through him so that we, your people, might be able to respond in the appropriate ways to you, our God. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Christ. Amen.
It's the privilege of the entire seminary family to enjoy the annual Freitas lectureship during these days. Mrs. Elizabeth Freitas, back in 1954, established the Freitas Lectureship in the field of practical theology in memory of her beloved husband. I remember back in 1964, when the singing seminarians were traveling in California, I called up Mrs. Freitas, who was living at that time in Modesto. I said, how would you like to have a lot of visitors? She said, how many do you have in mind, Dr. Stanger? I said, a busload. She said, how long do we have to get ready? Well, I said, we're about 32 miles away. You do what you can while we travel 32 miles. I'll never forget that day when the then seminary singers, name has changed now, officially represented Asbury Theological Seminary in the modest home of Mrs. Elizabeth Freitas in Modesto, California. And we had a little chance to say thank you for what she's done for us. A few years later, she passed to her heavenly home and had already made provisions in her will that the Freitas lectureship should continue ad infinitum. That wasn't in the will, but that's the way they're going to continue. And so today, at the beginning of the annual Freitas lectureships, we pay tribute again to the memory of George and Elizabeth Freitas, two of God's choice servants who continue to be interested in the work of the ministry. Now, it's an unusual privilege to welcome the guest lecturer to the Freitas Lectureship this year. There are so many things that I'd like to say about the Reverend Dr. James Earl Massey that if I said them all, it would be lecture number one, and that is not printed on the program. You've had a chance to read about his many accomplishments. Distinguished minister, college professor and campus minister, theological professor, author of many books, lecturer in many parts of the world, chairman of a commission on higher Christian education of his own denomination, principal of a theological seminary, very recently has been elected as the international speaker on the Christian Brotherhood Hour, which is the broadcast of his denomination, the Church of God Anderson. Just yesterday, he doesn't know I'm going to tell this, just yesterday at a special chapel service at Anderson College, he was acclaimed by the student body for his magnificent ministries and presented a very lovely and meaningful plaque as he has ceased his position as campus minister to go to other assignments. And then I think it's fascinating the title which his church, the honor which his church conferred upon him. I could get a good 3-point sermon out of this title. It's interesting to me how life is made up of 3 points all the time. Dr. Massey's a good enough friend that if he gets up here and says, don't ever preach in 3 points, I'll still love him. Lifetime pastor at large. Can you think of a more magnificent title? Pastor at large. Forever. Speaks something of the ministry. Now let me tie it all together. During my tenure at Asbury Theological Seminary, I have discovered that certain people belong to us because of their theological commitment, because of their spiritual dedications, because of the perspective of their ministries, because of their spirituality. Certain people just belong to us. E. Stanley Jones always belonged to us. Bishop Arthur J. Moore always belonged to us. Paul S. Reese always belongs to us. They're always at home. We always feel that they're a member of the family. And I could go on. I want to say this morning that this is our relationship to Dr. Massey. He belongs to us. We consider him a part of our larger seminary community. And we're honored and privileged and delighted that he's come among us as Freitas Lecturer for 1977. I present to you now Dr. Massey for his first lecture.
Thank you, Dr. Stenger. You, the lecture committee, and the faculty have honored me in asking that I undertake this assignment. It allows me not merely to share my mind and heart in a community which touches me deeply, but it has also allowed me to stand in this noble succession of Freitas lecturers. I do not claim to be worthy to stand in that succession, but I could not refuse the invitation which came to me. What was an accepted duty of preparation has now become a time of great delight as I reassemble with you here and examine anew our business of preaching. I am about to present what will represent my third formal attempt in this kind of fashion to deal with the subject of preaching. But the approach that I will take this time differs from the other two formal occasions, both in focus and in detail. So let me give you the road map that we are to follow across today and tomorrow. In lecture one, I will seek to survey the recital cast of scripture and of preaching, calling attention to the fact that preaching, which matches the nature of scripture itself, is perhaps the best kind of preaching. Scripture is made up primarily of narratives. And I shall make a bold statement that it is time to return to the narrative style, for more can be done by that means. In the second lecture, I want to treat rhetoric. That is to say, how the biblical writers have spoken to us, emphasis upon how they have spoken. And then to gather clues from the way they have given us the message on how we can derive understanding of the message. All that we tend to need is there in what they have said. If we take time to study it carefully, the clues on preparing the sermon can be sensed. In the third lecture, I want to deal with ritual and call attention to how the worship setting of the sermon conditions the atmosphere and the activity of the preaching deed. Far too little attention has been given to that in the literature, and I want to add some bit of guidance at that point. In the fourth lecture, I want to treat reality, preaching appealing to our realities from God's reality. There is something more in the sermon, I am saying, than words. Now, a word about the title of this lecture series. Those of you who have read the two other printed editions of my formal treatment of this matter will have seen frequent references to the story. I am using there an expression which grows out of our black church tradition, an expression that gathers up all that we understand the Bible to be saying. Because the biblical message is, first and last, a story. It has a plot, it has sequence, it has consequence. It does something for those who believe it. It has a climax. And so whenever we refer to preaching, we refer to telling the story. Dr. A.N. Sherwin-White, who was about to rehearse some old facts for readers of his newly published book dealing with Roman law and Roman life, thought it wise to apologize to his readers, the more knowledgeable ones among them at least, if they would consider much of what he was going to say old hat. So he gave an apology, but with tongue in cheek. "You are bound to say," he wrote, "from time to time, we have heard this before. Though perhaps you will not always say, we have heard all this before." Then he added, "I hope to put a new shine on some of the old lamps." I therefore move into the lectures. Preaching and recital. Mention the word recital, and some ears, attuned like mine to the world of music, will immediately recall a concert hall scene. We'll picture some instrumentalist at work, projecting skill-shaped tones, intent to please his audience and interpret well the score. The picture will end with a prideful bow at the close, and the musical deed is sealed by spontaneous and thunderous applause from an enthralled and appreciative set of listeners. Last Saturday night, I sat through a concert, enthralled, appreciative. Under the impress of the skilled workmanship of Van Cliburn, there he was, playing with integrity, with warmth, with bearing and elan. And the house was packed, standing room only. There was a time when men thought that recitals and concerts were a thing of the past, but serious artists have seen to it that they are not so. I have mentioned this aspect of recital because there was a time when some thought preaching was an outmoded work. But serious preachers have determined that it shall not be so. Another clue with reference to recital from this angle of vision, this whole notion in how great artists handle its demands, holds some clues in the following areas. Serious musicians have a deep respect for sources. Serious preachers have a deep respect for sources. Serious artists have a sense of servanthood as they do their work. So do serious preachers. Serious musicians can make the moment of hearing live for the audience. So can sensitive, serious preachers. Serious musicians have a spirit of contagion by which the whole experience is realized in depth. And serious preachers can convey much the same. Thus you see why I wanted to talk about preaching as recital. But a deeper reason for talking about preaching as recital has to do with the world of biblical theology now. Gerhard Hussel has documented this in very able fashion recently as he traced the debate about Old Testament theology, asking the question, can a unifying center be found in the Old Testament? And also asking the correlative question, what constitutes an Old Testament theology? He gives the answer of Gerhard von Rad, who suggests that a unifying center can be seen in Old Testament theology when the Old Testament is viewed as Israel's recital of God's deeds in her midst. Von Rad has based his Old Testament theology upon this fact, that Israel again and again recited, retold what God had done, so that the story was passed on and new generations received the message in a fresh way and handled the message with fresh demands placed upon them. The whole of the Old Testament can be labeled under one word. Recital. The retelling of God's mighty acts on the part or on behalf of his people. And that basically is what preaching is all about. Telling God's mighty acts on behalf of mankind. Telling it and retelling it. And so involving those who hear us tell it that the telling affects them in a particular way. So we are dealing with more than just a report. We are dealing with reason for reporting. We're dealing with reaction to reporting. Recital is a very deep term. This way of studying Israel's history plunges us into the very basic framework of Scripture, namely, historical narratives. Have you ever stopped to realize how many narratives there are in Scripture? Very few propositional statements, but a multitude, an abounding multitude of narratives, stories, accounts, sagas, dramas, biographies, autobiographies, parables, anecdotes. These are so abundant, in fact, that we cannot miss viewing story as the primary means the Hebrews used to convey insight. Interestingly, the stories give us the history God wants us to understand. Interestingly, the stories gather men together into community because they all become a group of listeners bound together by the meanings conveyed through the stories. In any discussion of the biblical literature, we are face to face with the Jewish concept of authoritative literature, yes, but also we are face to face with their concept about how to learn in depth. Tell someone a story, and they don't forget it. Make a propositional statement, and it might tend to slip the memory. Interesting. What is the story? The story basically is about man's election and salvation by God. It is the story that shows us God at work in human history. It is the story about human power and human pride, man's willfulness against God, and God's involvement in a process to save man from his sins and from a wayward tendency in himself. This is the story we preach. It is a story that informs us. It is a story that involves us. It answers questions, the deepest ones life can raise in our minds. It is a story that raises our consciousness to see the things of God. And at its highest points, it is a story that enables us to see God himself. Preaching demands a proper stance. And that stance, I suggest to you, is recital. Telling the story. You and I live our days under the impact of stories. Some of them are factual, some of them are fictional, and some of them are factional. That's a new term invented by Alex Haley to describe at best what he has done in his bestseller, Roots. A day would not be a normal day apart from some story, even if it only takes shape in our imagination. You turned on the television this morning, did you not? What did you hear? News stories. Or you turned on the radio. Same concern in your mind. You wanted to know what has happened. But you also want to know, how is the happening related to my life? How will it affect me and mine? We very seldom recoil upon hearing something that does not affect us greatly. But if it has some effect upon us, we are intensely interested. That is the glory of the story in the Bible. It has effects upon us.
Man has a natural appetite for stories. They make us heir to certain sensations, certain images in our minds, certain associations for our lives. We journey by stories, even vicariously. We learn, we live our way into new awarenesses by watching what has happened to other persons. Actually, stories open up to us mental events, letting us live in our mind what we have not yet lived in our lives, and by identification can change what is into what can or ought to be. That's what happens from telling this story. Men can learn what can be. Men can hear what ought to be, and men can experience what God has planned to be. Let me deal then with three reasons why narrative or recital preaching should engage our attention far more than it now does. Here is your three again, Dr. Stanger.
Thank you.
Even if I'd had four, I would have lopped one of them off. First, or should I say firstly, recital or narrative preaching lets us contemporize the biblical tradition in the most appealing manner. It was this concern that presided over the preparation of the materials now found in our Bible. That is why the materials are given a narrative cast. This was the easiest way of passing it on. But there is a deeper reason. This was the way it happened, and story was the best way to reveal the happening. Story is life in passage. Life in focus. Life encapsulated. A very large space of life, time, and human experience stands plotted and exposed in the biblical stories. Those narratives reveal the self-understanding of the people who fashioned them and the understanding of those people of their experience with the God who had conditioned them for the happenings in their midst. Time is seriously discussed, and there is an unfolding process in review in the telling. The patterns of rehearsal are so clear that one appears to be watching a kind of graft of destiny. So Amos Wilder has pertinently asked, what special aspect of our human reality discloses itself in the universal impulse to tell stories? And we answer immediately, our sense of temporality and succession. What has happened affects us in our happening, in our process, so that when we give to men the story from the biblical tradition, we are contemporizing the authoritative literature, the authoritative meaning, and we are contemporizing it in the most appealing way that men can receive and understand it. For to deal with such a deep subject area as God's reality, how can we, with our thimbleful of brains, understand this apart from the normal way we handle things of meaning, namely narrative? No one with a propositional statement has yet clarified the idea of God. Not even Thomas Aquinas. Nor has Dr. Carl F. Henry in his recent volumes. But a story can evoke so much on deeper levels, even of the transconscious, arousing certain deep feelings that propositional statements addressed to the rational side of man cannot even affect. It is not a matter of choosing between propositional statements or narrative form. No, it's a matter of balancing them out. For propositions can be drawn from the impact and the import of the stories. But the stories touch us in a far deeper way, and in both hemispheres of the brain, immediately, whereas the propositional statement only touches one side of the brain, and that very slowly. Small wonder, the prophet said, even the simplest one would not miss the mark. That's a paraphrase of what the King James Version spoke of as the fool would not err therein. How can he miss it? Stories are hard to be missed. The impact is there, even if there are deeper levels of meaning that did not first betray themselves. In our time, we're highlighting the importance of narrative in portraying time and human deeds. Sally Tesele, in her recent book, Speaking in Parables, has called attention to the importance of doing theology by way of narrative, which is exactly what Jesus did in giving his parables. Extending the metaphors as he did by casting them into story form, he has given us a treasury of truth that we are still probing. Well, contemporizing the tradition in this popular way, in this appealing manner, even children are deeply affected when we preach by story. For example, William Holmes Borders recalls the power of recital upon him as a child of 8, as he sat in the morning service at Swift Creek Baptist Church in rural territory just outside Macon, Georgia. His father was preaching, and he sat spellbound on the front row, under conviction. And that front row became his altar of dedication. For there he heard at 8 years of age and accepted the call at 8 years of age to preach. No organ was sounding, no piano was pounding, but there he was hearing the call of God addressed to him in the story he heard. A little boy's heart was overflowing with joy and awe as he caught the impact of the story. He became one of the greatest preachers of America. Behind all the formal training that he received later at Morehouse College, Garrett Theological Institute, and Northwestern University, there stood the power of a story that engaged his mind and never let it go. Talk about addressing all levels of the audience. Stories can do them. James Herman Robinson tells the same kind of experience in his life. Jim Haygood, his Baptist pastor, held forth at Knoxville's Mount Zion Baptist Church. I want to quote what he said about his pastor. I was stuck on the preacher, Jim Haygood, who was a magnificent actor, a challenging speaker, and a Jim Dandy dresser. I'm still quoting. He was a natural-born storyteller and orator, full of spiritual fervor, hell and damnation language, and picturesque images. He captivated me completely. I was oblivious to all else, the choir, the crowd, my aunt with whom I sat. And when he finished preaching, I wanted to go right out and do something, anything, right then and there. I'm still quoting.
I found myself thinking his thoughts. This is the power of contemporizing the biblical tradition because it is the most appealing way to do it. Stories. Now you might say, this dramatic abandonment of oneself in telling a story can be a kind of hypnotic style by which the children are impressed. But we're dealing with something far greater here than just a hypnotiform phenomenon. We're dealing here with something more than the preacher's abandon. We're dealing here with the perceptions that narrative open up. For action and perception are interlocked, not merely in children, but in all of us. And in that sense, all of us are children. Reason number two why we ought to do more narrative or recital preaching. This kind of preaching guides the imaging our hearers do. Narrative preaching guides the imaging our hearers do. All of us know what it is to imagine. All of us have that capacity. All of us use it. We use our imagination when we're in some tight spots because we want to see ourselves out of the spot in order to get out of the spot. So that imagination is a vehicle of vision by which we plan and then enact. Apart from imagination, there is no such thing as invention. Apart from imagination, there is no such thing as projection. Apart from imagination, there is no glory to life. So when we tell the story, we lift the imaginations of our hearers, widening the parameters of their understanding, their information, their concern. We show them what can be, and we give substance to their imaging, letting them know what ought to be by means of what we say. Now, propositional statements do not do this in just the same way. I mentioned a few moments ago about the nature of our brain and the two segments, right and left hemisphere. Most of us do have both. The whole business of what happens in the brain is still a mystery. But at least this much has been discovered. That one part of the brain does the imaging, forecasting what is possible for the self by means of fiction, by means of imagination, by means of hope, by means of wish. The other side is the stilted side. That does the hard-nosed figuring. Jesus, in his preaching, dealt with both sides. He would give a story after giving a proposition. He would challenge on the level of doctrine through a direct statement, and then would clarify the doctrine and rivet the meaning home in an immediate manner by a story that could illustrate it. Small wonder then that Mark tells us he did not speak to them without a parable. This does not mean that he never preached except in parable form. It rather means that whenever he preached, he illustrated. No wonder the common people heard him gladly. They could understand stories. You and I, with all our high-flown propositions,
that we are willing to argue and debate and try to preach, are winning far less adherence than those who are taking the style of our Lord and going to them with pregnant stories. I'm not talking about silly anecdotes, but even they capture attention, do they not? And have you noticed how your ears perk up when the minister says, "Let me illustrate this"? There's an appeal there. We love stories. Jesus knew that it is in the nature of man's mind to need a picture, so he gives it. Sometimes in his picturesque speech, he grants a pictorial thrust. He grants words that reproduce a picture that informs, illumines, and engages. Even when no story was being told, his aphorisms, his proverbs, his metaphors, his similes were all there, pregnant with a picture. Our stilted way of doing it leaves the hearer still in his dullness. One reason why the preaching on hell years ago was so dramatic is because when the name or the word hell was mentioned, we got a picture. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Why was it so effective? Because it was great oratory? No, but the picture. These sermons never die. They live on because the picture is there and it touches the brain when the brain hears it. One of the great problems that plagues the pulpits of our land is that we are using near exclusively logical and informational approach to the human consciousness. Preaching should not be restricted to a purely logical handling of propositional detail. Decisions are not always reached first or best by logic. They are reached under the impact of life effects, and stories can generate those effects near immediately. Dr. W.M. Taylor mentioned the art of Dr. Andrew Thompson, a Scotch preacher who sometimes would preach for at least 2 hours at a stretch, and none of his hearers would leave. Somebody asked him his secret of holding his hearers for so long a time. Thompson said, "Whenever I observe that they are getting dull, I throw in a story." And then he added, "I consider that a story has an effect for at least 20 more minutes." The story we preach has an effect for an eternity. Reason number 3. Recital preaching prods the hearer to identify with the meaning in the story. In the midst of the story, truth insinuates itself in a very pleasing way. Something is at work here, far more than the popularity of the story. We're dealing with the way the psyche intuits and perceives that which holds life for itself. We have to do here with the demand life has made for all of us to think associatively in order to gain meaning and value for ourselves. The stories and narratives in Scripture allow our small history to be addressed by the large history. Our late story to be addressed by an early story. One plot unearths another. One episode judges another. And without the preacher doing anything except telling it, the hearer gets all the effects. So we watch our sub-histories, our subplots, in the light of the great plot in life, as God views it. So what are we doing in stories? We are working to prod the hearer to identify learningly with that about which the stories witness. We are working with a narrative to help the hearer sense the meaning possible for his or her life in God's will. What are we doing? We are taking stories in which biography, autobiography, sociology, and theology conjoin, and we are letting the testimonial nature of those stories emerge with impact and insight. We are letting the hearer comprehend the data and meaning from lives of earlier persons who are seen making decisions that are good or bad, who are acting, whether in wisdom or folly, who are reaping from their deeds, either with God's rebuke or with his approval, and we are learning from the biblical storyteller's assessment of all this. What are we doing when we do recital preaching? We are listening in on God's promises as he speaks them to men. We are listening to promises which shape the content of human destiny, sometimes in conditional ways and sometimes in unconditional fashion. We are watching the way God ridicules men's futile attempts to conceal their sins, as in the case of Achan and David. We are gaining perspective on the need to come clean by confession and repentance. We are watching God rebuke high-handed pride in men who use power with arrogance, like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. We are learning about morals, about obedience, about patience and well-doing. We are lamenting with those who failed, like Esau, David, Peter. And we are gaining perspective on how to wait as we watch men and women tested by time and circumstance, handling their anxiety, generated by hope toward the future, like Abraham and Sarah, Moses and Hannah. You see, our people could handle life far better than they do if they had models to watch through our storytelling. What are we doing with the stories? We are learning from watching those who doubted. We are learning by watching those who drifted. We are learning by watching human ignorance and gross denial of the highest way. And we're seeing what happens to those who choose the low and the mean way. We're learning from those who were taken out of bondage. God graciously acts to set them free. And then to see how silly they were, running in full stride, testing their divine liberator, and acting as if they got themselves free. We're being heartened by stories that pull back the curtain on how God has dealt with souls that quested for him. Isaiah, renewed after that temple theophany. Saul of Tarsus, a chosen vessel after that Damascus Road encounter. Jacob, wide-eyed and chastened after that long night wrestle with the Nameless One. Peter, surprised by forgiveness, as the risen Lord recommissions him and sends him out to preach after his headlong plunge into a world of lies to save his own skin. We're watching Samson, strengthened for that last and fatal act of vengeance in the name of his God, still blind, shackled, but penitent after his sortie into unheeding lust. What are we doing with stories? We're helping our hearers to consider the stories, how they speak, and what they are saying about ourselves in the light of God. Now, the great focus of the story comes in the life of Christ. And that is why Paul said, "I dare not preach anything except Christ and him crucified." The best insight on what he meant by that is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, the term for publicly portrayed is proegraphe, which has to do with being openly pictured, being graphically presented. Paul is saying, "I showed you by my preaching Christ on the cross with such clarity and effect that you can never forget what you saw." There is something gripping and something unforgettable about the preaching of the cross. That's why in all the Gospels, the Passion story is the longest of the connected narratives. The story is leading up to its climax. With Jesus at the center of the plot, we begin to understand why we must preach Christ and Him crucified. All the other things are instances that give concrete illustration of values, morals, decisions, and the rest that I've already covered. But in the focus that comes in preaching Christ, openly pictured as crucified, there is man's judgment, but there also is his way to joy. It's time to do more recital preaching.
Thank you very much, Dr. Massey. Maybe you're sharing some of the reactions that I am experiencing. On the one hand, I'd like to rush out and start doing it, not wait for the second lecture. But I can't do that, and you can't do that, I don't think. Then I got to thinking about a story on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, it's good to be here. Let's just build enough pews to keep us here on and on and on while Dr. Massey speaks. Now, we're so delighted that he's with us. And let me remind you of the format now of the lecture series and the continuing education experience. Each of the lectures is to be followed by a seminar discussion period immediately in Royal Auditorium for those of you who are free from classes. A seminar and discussion period under the leadership of Drs. Oswalt and Wong. And then this afternoon at 2 o'clock, and you are all free for that, because the class, I believe, has already been made up or will be made up. The second formal lecture by Dr. Massey will be here in Estes Chapel at 2 o'clock this afternoon, and that is to be followed by a 3 o'clock seminar and discussion in room 12 under the leadership of Drs. Livingston and Thompson. Then this evening at 7 o'clock in Royal Auditorium, the third presentation, which will be followed by discussion period. What a schedule for one day. What privileges are ours as ministers in the making, and some of us who need to be remade. So what a privilege is ours. So let's keep in mind the schedule, and I know you'll want to take advantage of all of the opportunities that are so richly afforded us during these hours. Will you stand? As Christ walked along the dusty roads, sometimes ahead of his disciples, and always with his disciples, may we go now in the consciousness that he both leads us and walks with us. Amen.